Turn, if you would, with me, no surprise, to 1 John chapter 3. We've been making a trek when I've been having the opportunity to preach through 1 John, and we have been in it for a long time, and we've been in chapter 3 for a long time. And last time, I actually finished 1 John chapter 3. So we're going to go back to 1 John chapter 3, and I want to focus specifically on verse 23. Hear now God's word as I read aloud. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God and in Him. And by this we shall know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning for this gospel message, Lord, that You would take it and use it to encourage Your people, to build up the saints, and to bring those who are a stranger, afar off, bring them near unto Yourself. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Let me start off, and I'm going to ask a question, and my goal is to circle back to it at the very end of the sermon. I want you to think about it. I realize these are questions that if someone were to ask you, especially someone from the church or even a pastor, you might answer it differently than you would if you just answer it inside of your head. But let me ask these questions, and I want you to think on them. What is the best news you have ever heard? What is the best news you look to hear? What makes you get up in the morning? What is your dream? What do you long to have fulfilled? Think on those things, and let's go through this, talk about this text, and we'll circle back to it at the end. The verse before verse 23, verse 22, says that whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. A reminder that this section is about assurance specifically in prayer. And what is being advocated here by the Spirit is not some sort of works-based religion. It is not teaching us, the Holy Spirit's not teaching us that because, and these are the tests that we find in 1 John, not because we love the brethren, not because we seek to obey God, not because we love the truth, not because of those things does God hear us in prayer. But that these things, loving the brethren, loving the truth, seeking to obey God, because these things are things that are important to us and that we live for, then that proves that we are God's children. And so that we can then be confident with this evidence when we pray to God that He hears us, that His Spirit is in us, He has adopted us, we are His children, and He hears us when we pray. Now, yes, God, right now probably there's a Muslim in the Middle East praying. God can hear those words, right? He can hear the words of a Hindu right now in a temple somewhere. He can hear the young atheist girl who hits a pothole on 565 and loses control of her car at 100 miles an hour who cries out, "Oh God." He hears those things. But there's a difference between hearing and being moved, being inclined to act. I can be in Walmart and I can hear two aisles over a kid cry and keep moving on with my day. But if it's the cry of one of my children, I act. We lost Gloria. When we went a couple months ago to Smoky Mountains. There's a knife store there. We love going to that knife store. And we were going there to visit, to see it. And one of the kids really had to use the bathroom bad. So we got there, we parked, we got out of the car, we raced into the knife store. And of course the bathroom's like in the basement. So we go down there. And as we're racing to the bathroom, I turn around and I look and there's only three kids. And then we're missing Gloria. I'm like, whoa. And I'm like, Jess, get the kids to the bathroom. I'll go find Gloria. And so I go and I keep turning the stairs, thinking the next stair, I'll see her standing there. Turn, turn, turn to the top. Get into the main aisle, look around. She ain't there. I go racing out the front door. I'm looking around. She ain't outside in the parking lot. And so then I come back into the night store, filled with people, and I begin to yell, Gloria! As loud as I can. People are out there, you know, stopping, looking, and I'm putting their knives down. What? And I just start walking, Gloria! Are they thinking that maybe I'm a bad parent? I've lost my kid? Are they thinking I'm a weirdo? Are they thinking I'm being wholly inappropriate? I don't care. My child is separated from me. I assume she's scared. I'm scared. And I need to find her. I move. I act on behalf of my child. Why? Because she's cute. She is cute. She's funny. She is funny. No. No. Not because she's adorable, not because she's so sweet, not because she's a lot of fun. I'm looking for her because by her nature, she is my daughter. I love her for that fact alone. And when she is in danger or scared or needs help, her daddy will move and act. And so, when we carry out these evidences, these things, it shows us that we have God's genes, His DNA in us, His spirit in us, molding us. And it is the same. When we are scared or in need, God will move and God will act. These things mark us as being in His family. Put it another way, it isn't that God hears us because we follow commandments. Rather, we do the commandments because God is working in us, and so we know that God lives in us, and He hears us, and we know that we are His child. That's pretty much the summation, I think, and probably more succinctly and much better put than my last message, and that was the focus of that. But today I want to focus on verse 23, because while the main thrust of this section is about assurance, and specifically assurance and prayer, there are some powerful and needful words here that I want to examine more closely. Verse 23, we're going to look at it, and a little bit in verse 24. I want to look at three things. First, I want to look at the commandment of God. Second, I want to look at the corollary to the commandment of God. And finally, with some concluding remarks, I want to talk about the results following the command of God. So first, let's speak about the commandment of God. In these three verses, here at the end of John chapter 3, we find the word command or commandment four times. Now, for me at least, naturally, humanly speaking, as you read through this epistle, you're right, he's going through these three tests, loving the brethren, loving the truth, seeking to obey God over and over and over and over again. And at the end of verse 22, he talks about doing what pleases God, doing the commandment of God. And for me, naturally, I'm thinking, well, he's going over these tests over and over. I would think that the commandment of God is to love the brethren, to seek to obey, and to love the truth. But that's actually not how John, or the Holy Spirit, through John, defines what pleases God and what God's commandment is. 1 John 3:23 says, "And this is the commandment that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ." It seems strange. It seems strange to me, at least, to think of the commandment of God as being something as simple as believing. Believing in the name of the Son. Maybe you don't, but I tend to think of commandments as actions. A commandment, do this. Or a commandment not to do this, to stay away from an action. But the phraseology isn't a one-off thing. This language is common throughout the New Testament. In the first pass through the test of love, 1 John chapter 2, he doesn't explicitly reference this. He does reference this commandment, but he doesn't actually spell it out. But he says that a new commandment I am writing you, alluding to this commandment, speaking of it before. In John chapter 6, Jesus answered those who asked what the work of God was. Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." Again, it sounds strange to my ears to think of believing as a work. This type of language is not just restricted to the Apostle Paul. In the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus was asked, and we all know it very well, what the greatest commandment is, Jesus answered, "You shall love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. All of the Old Testament hangs on these commands, believing and loving. So, what does it mean to believe in His name? The answer to this, I believe, is threefold. And I'm going to go through these 3 points now. The three points are, one, believing in the name of the Son of Jesus Christ involves knowledge and understanding. Two, it involves belief and agreement. And finally, it involves a commitment, a casting of oneself upon Him alone. So, beginning with the first one, knowledge and understanding. The Christian faith is not head knowledge only, but it does start there. To obey the commandment to believe in God's Son, we must begin by learning the truth about Him. There's a reason why we catechize our children. There is a reason why we teach our children to memorize Scripture. Why? Because they need to know these truths. They need to know them. It doesn't save them, but they need to know them. And the road there needs that. I believe that the Scripture itself enforces this in Deuteronomy chapter 6 when it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them a sign on your hand. They shall be frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house." What is he saying? He's saying, both in the life of the children and the life of you yourself, these things need to be everywhere. You need to be thinking and talking about them. Well, if we don't have any children, well, then you still shouldn't be talking about them, because as believers, we need to talk about these things. Remind each other. Stir each other up. People are forgetful. People forget things. People take love for granted. David Hoses, elder of our church many, many years ago, he told me that his grandma paid him a penny, I don't know if it was for a chapter or for a verse, but paid him a penny for every verse, I think, that he memorized in Psalms. And so he memorized the first 23 Psalms of Psalms because she paid him a penny a verse. I'm a little cheaper. I give my kids a sucker. But they'll do it. They do it for the reward. I do it to get the Word of God in their heads and in their hearts. Why? Isaiah 55 says, "For as the rain and the snow come from heaven and do not return, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that it goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I send it." The word of God is to convert the sinner and to encourage the believer. And so I put it in the minds of our children so that it may do its work. Now, they don't know what it always means. I got them saying little rhymes, and they love saying these little rhymes, and I'm sure Glory doesn't understand what all these little rhymes that she's saying mean. But they're getting in there, and they're going to stick in there, and she's going to figure it out one day. We hope and pray that our kids come to understand what these things mean, but they have to know the facts before the root will sprout. And that is where we start. This might sound a little cold or stale just to talk about bare facts, but if I want to go to Maine or to San Diego, and those are wonderful places to go and visit, I need a piece of paper that's got roads all over it to tell me how to get there. If I don't have the map, which is not as pretty as Maine or as pretty as San Diego or is not, you know, as wonderful experience as those places, I got to have that to get there. And that's what we're trying to do. Put the word, put the map in our head. So even if I, who know the route and know the way, suddenly find myself lost, I have it there to get myself back on the right road. We must have an intellectual comprehension of the person and office of the Son of God and His role as anointed Savior. This is the will of God, John 6. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. What do they need to know? Well, that's why it's good to follow a catechism plan, because it puts those things they need to know. They need to know that there's a God. That there's a God who made you and made everything. That there is a God who made you for a purpose. And that mankind, them included, as a whole, has said, I don't want to live for that purpose. I want to live for my own purpose. And that every one of us has gone astray. And we have gotten ourselves so off the road, we're so off the map, that we can't bring ourselves back to it again. That we need to be saved. There has to be a Savior. There has to be an atonement. There has to be rescue. And that God Himself is made the way, was willing to make the way, and is willing to rescue you and I. They need to know those things. You and I need to know those things. It begins with knowledge. And they need to know the Word of God is where they find those answers. Not in our own hearts and minds, and not from the world. Secondly, of course, we go beyond intellectual comprehension. There's a saying, and I get the point of the saying, and it's accurate, that many folks will miss heaven by about 12 inches. The difference between the head and the heart. We must know more than facts. To follow the commandment, to believe in the name of God's Son, we must believe the testimony about Him, which is different than knowing it. A lot of people believe that 9/11 was an inside job. And there are stories of painters who came in the week before and painted stairwells. There's all kinds of graphs and charts talking about how hot the jet fuel will burn, and what point the steel will melt. And I've seen those facts. I've read some of those articles, and I see that stuff. And I know that stuff. But I don't really believe that stuff. I don't. Maybe one day I will, but I don't. I'm sorry. But I know it, but I don't believe it. And with the gospel, you can know the gospel, but not believe it. And we don't need to just believe the facts. Because there's plenty of people that have secular historians who believe and know, because of the evidence is certain, that there was a man named Jesus, and they believe the facts about him, that he existed and that he preached and that he was put to death on a cross. We need to know more than that and believe more than that. We must assent to the testimony of what the scriptures say. That the descriptions of Christ and his office and the promises he made and his judgments about you and I are 100% accurate. This step is you and I standing before the divine court of heaven. And the charges have been placed before us and have been read aloud. That we are liars. That we are Sabbath defilers. That we have hated God. That we have hated our neighbor. All these things are read out against us. And the judge asks, how do you plead? Jesus tells us how we should plead. In Luke 13, verses 3 and 5, he says, I tell you, unless you repent, and yeah, he was talking to specific people, but it applies to all of us here. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Acts 17, Paul says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The judge of all the earth has read the charges. What do you plead? We must have complete agreement and submission to His judgment, not just of mankind in general, but in our specific case. It's not that we just messed up. It's not that we have some problems. It's not that we aren't good or as thoughtful or as patient as we should be. But that apart from divine intervention, the every intention of the thoughts of our hearts is only evil continually. Let me say it again. Apart from the work of God, that every intention of the thoughts of our hearts is only evil continually. Can you swallow that pill? Because it's a tough one. Can you confess that God is right about you? Not your neighbor, not your friend who let you down, not the jerk up the street. Can you admit that about you? Can you plead guilty that indeed you are a vile, hell-deserving rebel, a sinner who is against everything that is good? Can you accept the truth that in the grand story of your life, you are not the hero? You're the villain. Are you not only convinced by this, but convicted in your heart of all the charges that have been levied against you? This is not a head nod. Yeah, I guess so. This is the head bowed in shame. Do you feel that shame? I hope you do. For without that diagnosis, we will never wholly be prepared to really receive the work of Christ. We will not be prepared to totally cast ourselves upon Him. If we don't understand how desperate our case is, we'll never value the remedy. Do not be like those people who say, yeah, I kind of agree with that. Do not be like those people of whom the Lord spoke in Isaiah 29. This people draws near to me with their mouth to honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. And their fear is a commandment taught by men. They just do what other men tell them to do. Knowledge, belief. Now a casting. It may seem strange to think that knowledge and belief to unite are not enough to unite one to Christ. But finally, to believe in the name of God's Son is to come fully and utterly cast ourselves upon Christ as our only hope. If we believe His word is true, then we will believe these things are true. We will believe John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever, that could be the you ever, you, believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. We've got that. But in order that the world might be saved through Him. At this stage, we believe His sincere offer to save us, and we entrust our souls to Him fully, committing to Him as we are sure that He is not only capable and willing to save us, but that if we cast ourselves upon Him, He will receive us. Psalm 9:10 says, and those who know your name, those who know you, put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. 2 Timothy 1 says, I'm not ashamed. Paul said, I am ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted. This commitment involves a full trust with our entire life. It's more than just believing. It is a casting upon Him like He is a desperate cast, like He is a life raft that is saving us from the burning ship. In the 1800s, specifically the latter 1800s, there was a man by the name of Charles Blondin. Has anyone ever heard of Charles Blondin? Anyone? Okay.
In the 1800s, Charles Blondin was in my day, was Michael Jordan. You know, oh, he was a Michael Jordan of this. Charles Blondin was a tightrope walker. He may be the greatest tightrope walker that has ever lived. And he did all kinds of stunts. And when he came to America, he was from England. He came to America. He did all kinds of feats and this, that, and the other. But his big one is he liked to walk across Niagara Falls. And he would do that. And he got so good at it, his name became synonymous with being the best of the best in this. And so people would say, oh, yeah, such and such. He's the Charles Blondin of architecture. Or he's the Charles Blondin of playing cards. Or meaning he was the best. And everybody knew he was the best. And so in order to keep selling out his shows, he kind of had to keep adding more and more tricks to get people to come. He even walked across the tire. He did it, I think, maybe 1,000 times. He did the feat 1,000 times. He did hundreds of times at least walking across Niagara Falls. And he started adding all kinds of things to it, carrying people on his back, or he would get a dish and go out there and make an omelet on the tightrope, and then make the omelet and then eat the omelet while he's out there on the tightrope. And so he was great. He was great. Well, one time the promoter promoted another event of him walking across the tightrope over Niagara Falls, and so he invited everybody to come. So a big crowd came. He says he's going to do something really special. And so they said, oh, do you believe that Charles Blondin can walk across to the other side safely? And everyone's like, hey, we believe. He said, do you think he can do it? Pushing a wheelbarrow. And they're like, yay, we believe, yeah. Okay, who's going to get in the wheelbarrow? Hello? Who's going to get in the wheelbarrow? No one took him up on it. But in the end, because he was the promoter, and because his name was on the line too, the promoter got in the wheelbarrow, and Charles Blondin pushed him successfully across the Niagara Falls. Now, this is a great illustration, because once the promoter is in the wheelbarrow, there's nothing he can do. His safety rests completely in the capability in the hands of the man performing the stunt, Charles Blondin. And indeed, all the people could have seen how many times Charles Blondin has successfully done this trick. And he also pushed a wheelbarrow across a tightrope before. I think this is the first time over Niagara Falls. But he'd done it before. And you can say, yeah, he can do it. Yeah, he can do it. Yeah, he can do it. Then comes the time to step in the wheelbarrow. Do you believe it then? Are you really willing to commit your entire self to this? Are you willing to commit your entire self to Jesus Christ? You see how there's a difference between believing that someone can do something and really, really committing yourself to believing they can do it. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Have you committed yourself to Jesus? Venture on Him. Venture on Him wholly. Venture on Him only. Take a closer look at the text. Note here in this section, it's not a pleading. We talk about the offer of the gospel. We talk about it being offered to all, and it's just true. But here, in some of the other verses I've read, it's not an offer. It's a command. God is commanding you today, believe on my Son. Will you do it? Will you venture completely on Him? Do you trust completely His ability to save? It's a command. And I ask this, if you have done that, if you say are a believer, you've come to believe that you are a believer in Jesus Christ, have you done the next step? Have you sought to honor Him by following Him in baptism and confessing before the assembly that you trust in Jesus Christ? Because that's the next step. That's the next thing you do. If you haven't done that, Why not? Sort of like a man who finds a beautiful bride and says, I want to marry you. And she says, yeah, that'll be great. I will marry you. I love you. I think you're great. I'm not going to wear a wedding ring, though, and I'm not taking your name. And I would just assume not be seen in public with you. Now, she says she loves him. And I suppose she could. And I suppose they could still get married. And I suppose they would be married. But everybody would have a question in their mind how sincere and real her love is. It's the same with baptism and joining the church. That's the next step. He commands you to believe. Do that. And if you've done that, do the next step. So this is these three things. Knowledge, believing, commitment, an utter casting on Christ. This is what it means to believe in the name of Jesus Christ, to completely trust in Him, to get into His wheelbarrow. You know who God is. You know who God says you are. You believe that it is accurate, the Scripture's testimony of your case, and that He is capable of doing all that He has promised that He can do. And finally, you cast yourself upon Him. You can't sort out your own case. Yet we all tend to think that we are more righteous than we are. We tend to think this. And when we do that, it's the first step to approaching the delusion that maybe we're not so bad in God's eyes after all. This is why the reality check of Romans 3:20 is vital. Paul writes, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight." God knows you can't do it. That's why He sent His Son. If you prayed every moment of your life, you could not pray enough prayers to earn acceptance with God. If you gave every penny, every dollar that you earned, that you ever had, you could not earn enough to get acceptance with God. If every word you ever spoke was uttered with the purest of motivations, you could not bring reconciliation with you and God. If you gave yourself to an unbroken, moment-by-moment life of ministry, you could never minister enough to achieve God's favor. Those aren't His commandments. His commandment is to believe in His Son. Only He can do it. Not only is He the only one who can do it, He is the only one willing to do it. Gladly willing to do it. Look at what they did to Him at the cross. It was for us sinners just like you and me. Why would you not commit to Him? When He has shed His blood for you and makes the offer, why wouldn't you? Do you not even see the ugliness and the sin in that? That this one who has loved me and has died and has said, come to me? You say, nah. Do you not see the vileness of that? He died for us while we were His enemies. That's how strong His love is. And now, as Romans 8 tells us, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. All right, but let's inch along just a little bit to the end. There is a corollary to this command. And it makes sense, really, if you know the Word of God. 1 John 3:23 says, and this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Now, that's not really surprising if you think about it. The commands to love the brethren or to love your neighbor are all over the Bible. Matter of fact, they are more often connected to God's love than even baptism is. God is emphatic that love for the brethren is a necessary attribute for His children. Without it, it's like the wedding ring. It's like there's a doubt that there's any love there. And I'm not saying this. The Holy Spirit says it. It says it all over 1 John 3 about loving the tests over and over again, about loving the brethren. 1 John 4 says, beloved, if God loved us, we also ought to love one another. It says that if we say we love God, but we don't love our brothers, we're liars.
Loving our brothers and sisters in Christ is so central to being a Christian that without love to the brethren, you don't have the Christian. So why is loving God's people such a crucial command? Why is it the second greatest command that is always like paired with the second only to loving God? Well, let me give a few quick reasons why. First, it is our King's command. This is why we do it. It's our King's command. It'd be rather odd to say that I take God, Jesus Christ, as my King and as my Savior, and then disregard following Him at the end. Well, but these people are really unlikable. I don't like them. I don't want to be around them. It's His command. So that's one reason we do it. Another reason, Jesus identifies Himself with us. First, we should never hate or do violence to any man or woman because we are made in the image of God. And the truth alone means that every human being, regardless of whatever sins they're bound up in, is worthy of being treated with respect. That goes without saying. But for the Christian, the Spirit has led in the Scripture to be written down that Jesus closely identifies Himself with His people. So we know, for instance, at Paul's conversion, Jesus asked Paul, "Why do you persecute me?" Now, until his conversion, Paul had never met the risen Christ. How was he persecuting? He was persecuting the church. But the persecution of the church, Jesus directly connected with Himself. He didn't even say, "Why are you persecuting my people?" He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" But also in Matthew 25, when Jesus is talking about the coming into His kingdom, and He's saying on one side He will put the goats, and one side He will put the sheep. And one of the distinguishing marks of the sheep is that they loved each other. They loved the brethren. He says, did any of them see, He said that they showed love to Him. And they're like, how did we show love to you? He says, whenever you saw someone who was hungry or thirsty or sick or naked or prison, and loved them because of my name, you were loving me. When Jesus, in Matthew 10, sent out His disciples two by two to go out and preach the good news, He sent them out two by two and He said, whoever receives you, receives me. And whoever receives me, receives my Father. We are so tied to Christ that more often than not, we are described in the Scriptures in our relationship to God as being in Christ, more than we're described as being Christians. The next reason that the command to love the brethren is tightly connected to loving God Himself is that Christ shed His blood for this people. Now, I would admit that this point is probably closely a subpoint to the previous one, but nevertheless, I want to call it out. We are redeemed by God. We are purchased at the highest possible price. The cost was so high, it had to be the own blood of God. Let us not treat each other like garbage when we have been purchased by God at the cost of His own blood. Galatians 4 says that He redeemed those who were under the law. How did He redeem this? With His own blood. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And if your bodies are connected with Christ, then I should glorify Him by loving you all as well. And finally, the fourth reason I want to give why the commandment to love God's people is so closely connected to loving God Himself is because we have the Holy Spirit in us. The mark of the new covenant is that God's Spirit abides in us. Ezekiel 36 says, I will put my Spirit within you. And in these days, that is exactly what He has done. As Christians, you and I right now have God's Spirit in us, working in us, molding us, conforming us into the image of His Son by the Word. Romans 8 says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Look at the charge in 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17. He says, but do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For you are God's temple. God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So if there's a warning, don't destroy someone else who's a believer in Christ, because that's God's temple. But we certainly shouldn't profane it, disregard it, not treat it with honor and respect. So you can see here why the love one another verses are so plenteous and are such a big deal. You can see why it is the second greatest commandment. God and his children share such a bond and such a union that to treat one another, how we treat one another is how we treat God. We are so intertwined in the life of God to the extent that the Bible, again, uses the phrase in Christ. We are united to him. And then the Spirit is residing in us as well. So how do you love a God who is a giver and maker of everything? You know, got that person that's impossible to buy a Christmas gift for because whenever they want something, they go out and buy it. And so you're like, I don't know what to get them. You know, God owns everything. The cows on the thousand hills, they're all his. He's not hungry. If he wants something, he'll make it. How do I serve this God? How do I please this God? How do I do it? We do it by loving those tangible, needy, dependent, faulty, broken beings that he has associated with himself. The church. Mahatma Gandhi is reported to have said, I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. Are we flawed? Yes. Yes, we are. Are we broken? Are we often jerks? Yep. Yes, we are. But one of the chief truths about our God and about Jesus Christ that we see is that he loved broken, flawed jerks. And that's one of the most magnanimous and wonderful things about him. So to sit here and say, I love how loving this guy is. And then he loved these guys who are jerks, and I don't like them, so I hate them. Do you see the hypocrisy there? Because you won't love people who are flawed and broken and sinful, just as God loved those who were his direct enemies. No human being opposes you to the level that we have opposed God. So there is no reason why, if we are under the power of the Holy Spirit, we shouldn't be able to love one another. So practically, how do we show love to God's people? Well, if you remember, as we've gone through this epistle, we defined love as a self-sacrificing determination to do another good. So we sacrifice time. I talked about before in John chapter 21 that as Jesus is reconciling Peter to himself, he says, do you love me? And asks him three times. And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He says, feed my sheep. Because feeding his sheep, caring for his flock, is the direct way that you can show and express your love to Jesus Christ. Ted Tripp says, I'm convinced that the church today has many more consumers than committed participants. How many times, I even heard it this week, how many times have we heard from people, not from this church, but I heard it from someone else, say, yeah, I don't know about this group, this small group I'm going to. They aren't really doing anything for me. Really? You know, we're consumers. Does it feed me? Does it feed me? Does it feed me? Are you feeding it? How are you tending the flock of God? How are you growing? How are you encouraging? How are you building up God's church? Ask not what God can do for you, but what you can do for God's church. Another main way that we can show our love for Jesus is by forgiving as he forgives those who are part of Christ's church. One of the chief ways we can show love to God is through loving his children, is by offering forgiveness. As Matthew 6:14 says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you.
But also, we are to reconcile ourselves to those that we have offended. To get off our high horse, to come down, and to go make amends if we have hurt anyone. Matthew 5, so you are offering your gift at the altar, and remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Just as goodwill to men was proclaimed from the heavens at Christ's birth, so goodwill to men, and particularly to the brethren, must be carried out in the hearts of those who go to God and also who desire to see heaven. We see here that the corollary, the command to love God, we also love His people. And to hate God's people is to hate God. To disregard or think little of God's people is to disregard and think little of God Himself. And again, this is in the context of prayer. If you want your prayers heard and seen, then we need to be expressing that love to the body of Christ. I want to come to a conclusion. I want to talk about a little bit of fallout. But I want to begin, I began this morning by talking about what are your hopes, what are your dreams, what excites you, what gets you up in the morning. And just answer that for yourself. You know you, what you alone think when you first wake up in the morning. What are those things? And let me share a bit of a painful story with you. I have a dear friend who is a pastor. And he shared with me something that happened to a pastor friend of his up in the New England area. He'd known him many years, and he'd been to his house a couple of times, and he had a wife, a very sweet wife, nice, always serving and bubbly and pleasant, and a wonderful lady. And he was, by the way, this is all coming in the context, my pastor friend was very brokenhearted because he'd seen so much apostasy, and he was challenging me that as a teacher of my children, that make sure my devotions weren't just focused on telling Bible stories, but that everything should lead back to the gospel of Christ because we need the gospel of Christ. And so he was talking about how much apostasy he's been seeing in these days. So anyways, back to the pastor. So they were, you know, up in years a little bit, and they had a daughter, and she had grown up, and or at least was in college or something around that age, I guess. And so she began dating a military man. And it come to find out that the pastor's wife had started having an affair with the military man. And when it all came out, she said to the pastor, I've always hated you. I hate God. I've been faking all these years. Now I'm free. And she left him. And of course, the daughter was also devastated and confused. And she has since decided that there is no God because this couldn't have possibly happened if there had been a God. And so this man, dejected and broken, I can feel how broken he must have felt. Because think about it, in a way, it's almost worse than what happened to Job. Because at least Job could look back in his life and say, look at all the good times that I had with my kids. But this man, to look back on every family event he's ever had, the woman has soiled by saying, I always faked it. I always hated you. And now his entire past has been ruined, his entire future has been taken away. And so he drove outside of the city and took a gun and he killed himself. I can't condone what he did, but I understand it. Let me ask you something. What's important to you? What's vital to you? What are those things that excite you? What are the things that you love? And how will you be when God takes those things away? And what I'm trying to tell you today, it's the same thing, I'm trying to follow the advice that I was given about always connecting it back to the gospel. God's command to you today isn't to go jump off a bridge. It isn't to carry a heavy load or a heavy burden that crushes you down.
His command is to come to a love that will never leave you, never forsake you, never give up on you, and will last for eternity. When friends and family and everything crumbles around you, when everything you've ever dreamed of, your health, being physically able, sports, family, children, wife, husband, all this stuff falls away, you still will have a love that will not let you go. I think of that pastor and I'm like, what would I have told him if I had been near him in the aftermath of that? The only thing I think I could say was, you have Christ. You still have Christ. That doesn't mean that he didn't hurt. You'll hurt. We're going to go. A lot of you have already gone through extremely painful situations in your lives. Some of us haven't gone through situations that painful. If you haven't, you will. And if you have, you might again. And that's not to say that if you have Christ, you're not going to have pain and suffer and struggle. You will. But if Christ is what you hope for, if Christ is what you dream of, if His holiness, living for Him, is your first priority, then when that storm comes and assails you and blows it all away, Christ will still be there. He may end up being all you have, but it is enough. That doesn't mean that you can't love and enjoy other things. I was so delighted this year that Christmas fell on a Sunday, and I was excited about coming to God's church and worshiping Him corporately with the saints. Now, did I look forward to my kids opening gifts? Yes, I sure did. Did I look forward to meals with my family? Yes, I did. Yes, there's other things that I love and excite me. But it's like the anxiety stuff that Pastor Chip was talking about last week. They can't be inordinate. Your love for Christ can be as inordinate as you want. Blow it out the water, friend. When the storm comes, and if it has come, you have found that Christ is all the sweeter because He won't let you go. The command, the charge I'm trying to give you today is stick to Him who sticks closer than your own brother. He commands you, come. Come to me. My yoke, my burden is light. Come. You will find Him sweet. Put your focus where it belongs. And make plans. Have things that you want to do. But when you wake up in the morning, if you detect that Christ is not the most exciting thing, if He is not your priority, then draw near to Him in His Word and in prayer until He is. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Behold that beauty, the hell that Jesus drank up, so you don't have to. No one has loved you that much. Go to Him. Let's pray. Father, this is a difficult world. This is a hard world. There are many things in it that break us and cause us to weep. There are things that are so terrible, oftentimes we think we can't even stand. But Lord, as I think of what that pastor went through, I wouldn't even know how I would stand. But I know that I have access. Those who are united to Christ have access to the strength and power that when we need it will be there. When your children are hurt and scared and lost and alone, you'll be there. Lord, we know and we can have confidence in that. We don't have to have confidence in our own strength at those situations. We can have confidence in You. I pray for every person here who hears this message that they would draw near to Christ. If they love Christ, that they would love You more. If they are lukewarm, that they would be brought to a white hot flame of passion for You. I pray that we would remember our first love. And Lord, for those who don't know You, I pray, save them. Save them. Penetrate their hearts of stone and save them. Thank You, God, that You are unchanging and that we can rest in this as a comfort. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.